Just while we're waiting for folks to tune back in, I'm going to read a couple of verses from that passage that Ian just read to us. And the reason for doing that is because it's these four verses or so that we're going to be focusing on this morning. And it was good to hear that, that the wider dialogue with Jesus and his disciples, so that we know the context of the words that Jesus said. But it's verses 42 and up to verse 48 of that ninth chapter of Mark that we're going to be looking at this morning. And it says this: "If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out, where the worm does not die and the fire is not put out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not put out. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." So it's those verses that we are going to be focusing on in a few moments. But let's just pray once more and ask God to help us as we think through those words. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we draw into your presence just now, grateful, Lord, that you are the God who hasn't remained silent. But Lord, you have spoken to us in your word, that you have revealed yourself to us in your word, both your written word, the Bible, and the Word incarnate, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we come before you today asking that as we now read your revealed will to us in these words, we ask that you would help us to come with receptive hearts and minds. Lord, we acknowledge that we live in a world which is often going through times of chaos. And at this particular time, Lord, we are aware that there's many events going on in the world that seem to be slightly concerning. We read the papers, we look at websites, we watch the news, and all we hear, Lord, is negative things. We hear so much bad news. But we thank you, Lord, that in the gospel, that in our Bibles, Lord, we are told good news. And we pray that this morning, as we think through the good news, we pray, Father, that it would bless our hearts. Lord, we have to think about bad news before we can really appreciate the good news. But we pray that this morning, that you would illuminate our hearts with the truth of what you've done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that it would bless us. We pray that it would challenge us, that it would correct us, that it would encourage us, Lord, and build us up. So help us now, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm going to begin this morning by asking a rhetorical question. And the question is this: to what extent do you believe in right and wrong? Is there such a thing as a moral absolute? Does it even matter? Now, a few weeks ago, there was a situation involving the government scientific advisor, Neil Ferguson. He was one of the scientists who advised the government to put into place certain lockdown procedures in order to combat COVID-19. Yet, after stressing the importance of keeping these measures, it transpired that he'd actually broken them, that he had broken one of the rules. And he had done this when his lover had come over to his house. Now, at the time, you'll all remember this, it was quite a scandal. Many people were outraged about it, and it ended up with him resigning. Yet, what was the reason for the outrage? Well, it was because he had broken a rule. He was in a position of responsibility and he had broken strict social distancing rules. And that was exacerbated by the fact that he was one of those who had helped to put the rule in place. So there was a sense of outrage over him breaking the rule and the hypocrisy of it. Now, what made the scandal a little bit more juicier was the fact that he had broken the rule by having an affair. The lady he met was married, but news of it being an affair was also qualified by the additional information in the media that her marriage was in fact an open marriage. An open marriage is where it's agreed by both spouses that they can have alternative physical relations with whomever they so choose. Now, the interesting thing about that is that in a previous generation, that would have probably have been that would have been seen to be the real scandal in the whole situation. An affair for many people would have been considered repulsive in the past. In fact, it still is, obviously, by many people today. But the idea of an open marriage would also have been quite frowned upon in the past as well. Yet today, that seems to have been little consequence to many people who believe that as long as all parties are happy and everyone is consenting, then people can have whatever kind of relationship they so choose to have. Now, the reason I mention that story is not to cast any moral judgments or anything on that. The reason I mention it is because the response of the public helps us to see something of how we view morality today as a society. It tells us that we still have a sense of right and wrong. The idea that we no longer believe in right and wrong, well, that's been shown to be false. But quite clearly, people believe there is a right and there is a wrong. People were outraged when this happened. There was the sense of grievance. There was the need for there to be. There was a need for this man to be held to account for what had happened. So quite clearly, people believe in right and wrong. And then there's the shift in understanding of what is right and wrong. Because previous generations, as I've already said, would have been shocked by the infidelity that took place and the attitude towards marriage. Yet most people today only see that as making the gossip around that whole situation more juicier. The detail was actually incidental because it wasn't actually seen to be wrong. It was just seen to be a different way of doing things. So we see that we still do draw a line in the sand when it comes to right and wrong, but we also see that those lines change and shift over time or with different circumstances. Now, this is what is sometimes called moral relativism, where what's right and wrong from one viewpoint may be seen to be different from another viewpoint. And that's where most people are today when it comes to right and wrong. The idea of there being moral absolutes is rejected by most people. And what is considered to be right, what is considered to be wrong by us, tends to be controlled by what we feel and what we think, or what society, what the majority in society feel and think, what we call the moral majority. And yet the Bible tells us different. The Bible talks about sin. And it's not just in the Old Testament. It's not just in the letters of the Apostle Paul. We see Jesus talking about sin. And here, in this particular passage, those verses that we just read, we see that sin is mentioned four times in the space of four verses. Now, it comes in the context of Jesus having a conversation with his disciples while they were walking to Capernaum. An argument had taken place amongst his disciples, and when Jesus got to speak to them, he addressed this, and he taught them about humility, because they were arguing about who was the greatest. So he taught them about humility, telling them The way to please God is by serving others. It's not by being self-promoting, but to be interested in others, even in the very least of people, even those considered least by society, which at that time would have been small children. And Jesus had a small child come and stand amongst them as he told them that. Now, we're going to skip over that today. We're not going to talk about that at all today. And the reason for that is we're going to major in that theme next week when we read Chapter 10. But it's in this same conversation that Jesus went on to talk about sin and to warn us about being the cause of sin in other people's lives, and also to tell us to get rid of the causes of sin in our lives. Now, we may be a little bit unsure as to what we mean by sin. Well, sin is defined in the Bible as breaking God's commands. Throughout the Bible, we see God giving his people commands and instructions for living. He gives us principles by which we should live our lives by. Sin is when we ignore those principles. The most famous commands, of course, are the Ten Commandments. And those commandments, and the other commands, of course, can be summed up by two general commands: to love God and to love others. When we don't do that, we sin. The Bible also describes sin as being anything which doesn't come from faith. In other words, whatever we do without the aim of glorifying God, which is primarily what we were made for. So fundamentally, sin is rebellion against God's intention for us. So God defines what sin is in the Bible. Now, we can talk about moral relativism. We can talk about different viewpoints about right and wrong. We can talk about shifting lines in the sand. But if God is God, creator of the universe, creator of the world, creator of each one of us, who is perfectly holy, who is perfectly just and righteous, who is perfect in wisdom, perfect in knowledge, who is unchanging, who is eternal, who sees the beginning and the end and everything in between, then it's his point of view which must be the only point of view that is valid for defining what is right and what is wrong. Because it's only he who sees all the facts. It's only God who knows all the circumstances. It's God who knows all the motivations of our hearts. And it's God who in his perfect knowledge and wisdom sees the true nature of sin and the true horror of sin and its destructiveness. He knows what is breaking his commands. He knows what constitutes dishonouring him. Therefore, we might have feelings towards what is right and what is wrong. We might conduct some sort of straw poll amongst our friends or on social media or in society in general as to what is right and wrong. But ultimately, it's only God who can truly define what is right and what is wrong. And sin is doing what is wrong in the sight of God. Now, in this passage, the word that is used for sin actually means to stumble. And that's what sin does. It causes us to stumble in our relationship with God. It comes between us and God. And that's because God has a strong aversion to wrongdoing. He has a strong aversion to sin, as these verses show. I mean, he says here, doesn't he, in verse 42, "And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck." Now remember, he's saying this while having a small child in their company. Such as God's aversion to sin, he doesn't want to see children being taught to sin, being influenced to sin. And this applies not only to small children. This applies even to God's children. The Bible tells us that all who believe in Jesus are children of God. And therefore this applies to them too. God does not want to see his people being led to sin. He doesn't want to see his people being caused to sin because he hates sin. It repulses him. I mean, just think about, I'm sure of us, some of us at some point have maybe gone away for the weekend, and before we've left, we've not emptied the bin. And we've come back on the Monday, and we've come into the house, it's nice, clean and tidy, but the smell is horrendous. I mean, you can imagine like a tin of mackerel or something, you know, that we've had for our lunch on the Friday, we've put it in the bin, we've rushed off, we've gone for a weekend away, we come back on the Monday, and the whole kitchen, the whole house is stinking with the smell of rotten mackerel, and we wrench at that. Well, sin is a greater stench to God's nostrils. He hates it. So much so that we're told here he will punish those who entice others to sin, those who deliberately mislead others and cause them to sin. He actually says here that it would be better for them to have a millstone tied around their neck and to be thrown into the sea. It would be better for them to sleep with the fishes, you know, according to the mafia and the Hollywood films. It would be better for them to sleep with the fishes than for them to receive what God actually has in store for them. Because God will judge them. God will punish them. Now, that is a real somber and serious warning to pastors and to church leaders who are not teaching the Bible and who are not setting an example by their lives. To those who are offering a cheapened version of grace, to those who are offering an inadequate version of the gospel, a gospel which is focusing more on personal happiness than anything else, certainly not on glorifying God. Folks who call evil good and good evil. The Bible describes them as false shepherds, and God will deal with them. But it's also a real warning to any of us who are in a position of influence, and that's pretty much most of us, because all of us have a sphere of influence to some degree, you know, as a parent, as a friend, as a colleague, as a Facebook user, as an Instagram user, as somebody who lives in a local community. We all are in a position of influence to some degree. And so we need to be careful with how we exercise that influence. Do we influence people for good? Do we set a good example by our own lives? Do we encourage others to sin? You know, egging them on like we used to do at school. You know, if we had someone who we used to encourage because they're easy to manipulate, we'd encourage them to do wrong, and yeah, they would get into trouble for it, but the rest of the class, we'd find it absolutely hysterical. You know, do we do that in more subtle ways as adults? Do we deliberately provoke people to sin? Provoke people to wrongdoing? To get a wrong reaction from them? Something to think about, isn't it? But we do have to understand these verses as well in light of what Jesus says elsewhere, because what this doesn't mean is that we become a moral police force. What this doesn't mean is that we become all self-righteous and judgmental and condemning others. I mean, Jesus tells us elsewhere, doesn't he, to deal with the plank in our eye before we go around, you know, try to help others with the speck of sawdust in theirs. The basic point is that God doesn't want us to be the cause of sin in other people's lives. He doesn't want us to be enticers of sin. He doesn't want us to be promoters of sin in the lives of others. And neither does he want us to tolerate sin in our own lives. He wants us to take decisive action in dealing with it. I mean, he goes on to say here, doesn't he, in verse 43, he says, verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. Jesus says two other statements straight after that to reinforce that point. So what is the point? Well, let's be clear about this. He's not telling us to harm ourselves. We're not to be... God has entrusted us with bodies that we are to take care of. So this isn't about self-harm. It's not about maiming ourselves at all. Our bodies are good. God's given them to us, so we have to look after them. He's entrusted them to us, so we have to take care of them. What he is telling us here is to take decisive action against the causes of sin in our own lives. What we have to recognise, however, is that fundamentally the biggest cause of sin in our lives is our own hearts. We are born into this world with a sinful nature. So everything that we do has a bias against God. Everything that we do is tainted with sin in some way. And that is humanity's biggest problem. Now, thankfully, our God knows this. And although sin is repulsive to him, and comes between us and breaks our relationship with him, he still loves us and he wants to help us. And so what he's done is he sent his perfect son, Jesus, to come and to deal with our sin problem. And he did that when he died on the cross. As the Bible tells us, he who had no sin became sin for us. Jesus died to set us free from the guilt of sin. He died to set us free from the power of sin, and he rose again to offer life to all who believe in him. Now, if you've never heard that before, then this is the starting point for you. Jesus died for your sin, and he calls you to repent. He calls you to believe in him and to follow him. And repentance includes not just saying sorry, but it also includes that decisive action of turning away from the old life, of turning away from all our old vices and all our old passions. It means no longer defining what is right and what is wrong by our own terms and by what we feel and think. It means no longer deciding what is right and wrong by the majority view of society and what society feels and think. But it means accepting God's definition of what is right and what is wrong and living by it. Now, all the rest of what I'm going to say perhaps wouldn't make sense unless you get that first. But if you do, and you do repent and believe, then know that you have new life in Christ, which includes being filled with the Spirit of God who helps us to follow him. Now, for those of us who have heard that and who do believe, then we're grateful that we are forgiven by God, that Christ took the punishment that we deserve for our sin, so we've been forgiven our sin, and we have the victory over sin. But the reality is, we're not completely free from its presence in our lives in this world. You know, the Christian will always have in this world that inner conflict between the old nature, which longs to indulge in sin and gratify the longings of the sinful nature, and the new nature, that new person that's been renewed in Christ and seeks to live for God. Now, it's God's will that we should put that old self to death. It's his will that we be sanctified, that we live a holy life. And here Jesus gives us instructions in part on how we go about doing that. He tells us to take decisive action against the causes of sin in our lives. Now, what this looks like for each one of us as individuals will probably look quite differently. Will look quite different because we've all got various battles. We've all got weaknesses. So for some of us, decisive action will mean spending less time with a friend who tends to lead us astray. For some of us, taking decisive action perhaps will mean avoiding to go to a certain place where perhaps when we go, we know that we get involved in things or behaviour or saying stuff that we know is just not right and is offensive to God. For some of us, decisive action will be ceasing to watch what perhaps we've got in the habit of watching, or what we've got in the habit of listening to. So, for example, if we are someone who struggles with explicit adult websites or whatever, the decisive action we might have to take is we don't go on the internet late at night, or we put certain controls on our computer or whatever. For some of us, decisive action might mean that we just don't drink anymore because we know that we seem to have a problem of once we start, we can't stop, and we end up getting involved in behaviour that, again, is offensive to God. Decisive action for us might also include having a good friend, someone we can confide in, a good Christian friend who can support us and can hold us accountable with these things. Now, at this time of restricted living and social distancing, when certain sinful behaviours are on the rise, this is as important as ever. Whatever it is that seems to be enticing us to sin and bringing out the worst of us in the sight of God, we need to deal with. We need to put it aside. We need to cut it out. We need to pluck it out we need to get rid of it. Because if we don't, it'll ensnare us. And we'll never experience the glorious freedom and joy of the Christian life that God has intended for us to enjoy. As someone else has said, if we don't kill sin, sin will kill us. What we've got to fix our eyes on is the grace of God and what he's done for us at great cost and saved us from. Because it's not just sin and its destructive effects in our lives in this world and on the lives of others in this world that he's saved us from. But he's also saved us from his judgment on us because of sin. Now here in this passage, we see Jesus mentions hell three times. Now the original word translated there for hell is the word Gehenna, which is derived from another word which meant Valley of Lamentation. It was a valley in the southeast of Jerusalem, which became synonymous with the damned because of its history. You see, back in during a particular dark period in Israel's Old Testament history, people turned away from God. They started worshipping the god Moloch, and there in that valley they built a shrine, an altar to Moloch, and part of what they did was sacrifice children by fire. So we can imagine the screams and all the rest of it that used to take place in that valley. Now thankfully King Josiah came along, God raised up King Josiah who got rid of all these altars and all the rest of it. He destroyed the one to Moloch, it became rubbish and people dumped a refuge there, the rubbish and all the rest of it. So that by the time of Jesus this valley was a dump, it's where people burned the rubbish, it's where the bodies of criminals were taken and left to rot and all the rest of it. So at the time of Jesus, Gehenna was an unpleasant place. It had an unpleasant atmosphere. There would be an acrid odour about the place. It was the symbol of God forsaking us. The Jews saw that as the symbol of God forsaking us. And when Jesus talks about Gehenna here, he is talking about the Eternal One. Jesus mentions it three times. And that emphasises to us the reality of future judgment and punishment for wrongdoing in the sight of God. Clearly, Jesus tells us here that the consequence of sin is hell. Clearly, he tells us here that it's the only alternative to life in the kingdom of God. Hell is a real place that exists, where those who are judged by God to be guilty of sin are sent. And the eternal nature of it is seen here as Jesus describes it as a place where the fire never goes out. He quotes Isaiah, the last chapter of Isaiah, the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now I suspect that the vast majority of us struggle with this. And many people down the ages have struggled with this, and because of that, some have proposed the idea that instead of eternal punishment, what happens is God annihilates those who are judged guilty, so that they cease to exist. Others have proposed the idea of a halfway house called purgatory, where people are sent, who are judged guilty by God, are sent for a time to work off some of their punishment, to serve their time, so to speak, before they're then welcomed into the kingdom. Now, from the viewpoint of many people, those ideas are far more comfortable. They're far more palatable to us. But the truth is, neither of those ideas are consistent with the Bible's teaching. And when we consider this a little bit further, there is actually a lot of comfort to the reality of judgment and the existence of hell. And that's the assurance that ultimately, that eventually, ultimate justice will be done. I mean, let's just forget about ourselves for the moment. Let's forget about our friends and families and all the rest of it. And let's just consider someone else. Let's consider somebody like Adolf Hitler. Now, Adolf Hitler was responsible for the deaths of many, many people. He's responsible for the destruction of whole parts of Europe. He's responsible for the death of over 6 million Jews in concentration camps. Now, he took his own life so that he didn't have to face justice. I mean, is that fair? Is that fair that someone like Adolf Hitler gets to escape justice? And what about Stalin? I mean, Stalin was responsible for the murder of an awful lot of people as well. Is that fair? What about child killers? What about violent white supremacists who live their lives treating other human beings shockingly and get away with it? Do you know what's interesting just now about the situation in America and the protests and what we're even seeing in our own country here over the killing of George Floyd? Is what people are shouting. People are shouting for justice. People long for justice. We have that deep inner sense of justice, and that's what we hunger for. Well, the judgment of God and the existence of hell tells us that there is a perfect, unbiased, final justice that nobody can escape from. Now, when we start to think about hell in that way, then we don't have arguments about it. But the real challenge comes to us when we start to think through where the line is. I mean, we've got Adolf Hitler away over here. We've got us, we hope, away over here. But where's the line? At what point is someone deserving of a place in eternal punishment? Now, we can come up with many views, many opinions based on our particular viewpoint. But as we've seen already, only God has the perfect viewpoint, and his line is fixed. And his line is whether we have sinned or not. That's the only criteria. As soon as we sin, we cross that line. And we've all crossed that line. But that's what makes what Christ has done for us so good. So good. God abhors sin, but he loves us. And he doesn't want anyone to perish. That's why he so strongly warns us about sin. That's why he so strongly tells us to flee to Christ, to trust in him and be safe. That's why he tells us that there is right and wrong. That's why he tells us not to be a stumbling block to others. That's why he tells us to remove the stumbling blocks from our own lives. Now, the thing is, that might seem a sacrifice to us, but it's absolutely nothing compared with what he sacrificed for us in order to save us from what we actually deserve and give us real life and a glorious future. You know, if this is all new for you this morning, if you've never heard anything like this before, get in touch. You know, get in touch with us through Facebook or send an email. I think I've told you my email address before, pastor.derek@hotmail.co.uk. So pastor.derek@hotmail.co.uk. I'd love to tell you a little bit more about this. Get yourself a Bible, New Testament, have a read there. And I think you'll find that what we've been saying this morning is consistent actually with what we read elsewhere in the Bible. But don't just push it down, don't forget about it, because this is actually the most important news you'll ever hear. God loves you, He's provided a saviour for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way to have life. He is the only way to have a future of great blessing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are aware that what we've read this morning is actually quite serious teaching, quite somber teaching, quite difficult. There's some concepts there, Lord, that all of us, I think, argue with in our hearts. We don't want to believe in sin. We don't want to believe in hell. And at times, Lord, we do accept that we feel that we can see sin in others. And we do wish at times that there is a hell so that the real awful people get the justice that they deserve. But Lord, we don't like to think about ourselves in that. And we certainly don't like to think about ourselves as sinners who have transgressed your holy laws. But we all have, Lord. We've all crossed that line. We're all deserving of your wrath for that. But we thank you, Lord, that you sent one to be our representative, the perfect man, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take upon him on the cross the punishment that we deserve for our sin, that he died in our place. We thank you that he rose again. We thank you that he is alive today and that he is coming back, Lord, to take your people to be with him. Father, we thank you for the good news. We thank you for those who first shared it with us. We thank you, Lord, for the great way in which you bless it to us. Lord, whatever you've been saying to us this morning, help us to act upon it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I think my apologies. I've gone slightly longer than I intended to this morning. My apologies for that. This video is going to be available on Facebook afterwards. We'll be having virtual teas and coffees just now as well. You can join us with that on Zoom. But have a good week. Next week we're going to look at chapter 10, some real challenging passages there as well, and we'll look at that next week. In the meantime, read chapter 10 of Mark's Gospel and stay safe.